Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you for being with us again and speaking to us through the worship songs that we've been singing and helping us to meditate on your unfailing love and faithfulness. And God, because of that faithfulness, we confidently expect you to remain with us now as we look at these words of Scripture together. Lord, we thank you for them. We thank you for this ancient but living book that has the power this morning to change our lives. And because of your mercy and grace, we're asking that you would do just that. So we say, come Holy Spirit and apply these things to our hearts and minds in such a powerful way that we're genuinely changed. We love the power and the potential of the Word of God being unsheathed from the scabbard and applied to our lives. We say, please speak to us as we listen. And we ask it according to your mercy. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, Solomon is getting to the close of his amazing, unique, and miserable book, Ecclesiastes. I say miserable, but I'm sure you'll agree with me that it's not, because there are some amazing turnarounds, even in the passage we're looking at today, which prove that Solomon himself lives in joy. But he's fond of pointing out the opposite to joy. He's fond of pointing out the misery of life under the sun, life in ignorance of God. And this passage, which is a kind of summary of his teaching right up until this point, is no exception. He's teaching us how to live happy in the teeth of life and death. Living with the facts, facing the facts, not ignoring them and escaping from them in some self-deceiving way, but treating them as real, that life is short, it's vaporous, it disappears like mist on a mirror. It just goes after you've breathed on a mirror, it just disappears, and it ends in death. It ends with certain endings. There's no lingering hope for Solomon that, you know, well, maybe we could all just, you know, if doctors could find a way, we could all just carry on a bit longer. No, he's saying, look, face it. Life is short. It's a vapor. And death is coming to us all. How, in the midst of that reality, can we be happy? Is there any way we can be truly happy? And he really has been trying to answer that question through the whole book by pointing to the centrality of God and saying that if you put God, if you have God at the heart of your life, at the heart of your universe, even at the heart of your society, if that's possible, then meaning is injected back into life. And even this world, even this life under the sun, somehow becomes meaningful and somehow starts to have value and purpose and even joy. There were, again and again, all the way through the book, these kind of rhythmic kind of invitations to joy. They come just out of the blue. Suddenly he'll start telling us to rejoice, be content, be happy. Quite unexpectedly sometimes, but that's the point. He's saying, look, if you see life with God at the center, then actually happiness is a real, not just a possibility. This is the path to happiness. This is the path to genuine, substantial happiness, not fizzy happiness, not glossy cosmetic happiness, but happiness from down in your belly. And he's inviting you to it. We're inviting you to it this morning. Maybe you're here for the first time. Maybe you've never come to a point of faith in Jesus Christ. You've never given your life to Jesus. You've never been born again. Maybe this morning is the time when you will be. Because this is an invitation to true joy. But look at the way he gets there. He pulls out some principles, some key issues, and we're going to look at them as we go through this. Life at the center. Because God is at the center of life, he says three important things to help you make life happy. And the first of them is take action. Take action. Because of God, take action. First verse here, chapter 11. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. It's quite a famous phrase. A lot of people say it, and the first few times I heard it said, I thought it was about feeding ducks, because it sounds to me the kind of context. You know, cast your bread on waters, and you will find it after many days. Yeah, that's true. Sometimes you feed the ducks, and they don't want the bread, and you come back, and it's still there, because they didn't like it. It's not really worthy of the Bible, though, is it? That kind of observation. I'm sure there must be more to it than that. And sure enough, there is more to it than that. What he's saying is something a little bit more substantial. It's probably a trading, merchant kind of image. Merchants, traders who would send great exports across the seas with the hope that they might be successful, that these things would help them to prosper and help them to get through life successfully and have more resources to bless their families and bless others with. And Solomon is saying, cast your bread on the waters, for you will find it after many days. Take action. Actually, This is a huge principle for people who have genuine faith in God, because sometimes there's a kind of false faith that comes into our thinking which prevents us from taking steps of action, prevents us from taking risks, prevents us from ever stepping out into what seems like the unknown. And people can live lives where they're paralyzed by fear and terrible unease about, if I do a new thing, if I change my life in this particular way, or if I put money into this, or if I reassess my career and think about changing my job, then I'm laying myself open to all kinds of disaster. And Solomon says, well, perhaps you could be. But actually, that's no excuse for inactivity. If you actually know the God of the universe, and you know he's in control, it ought to actually lead you to greater levels of confidence and occasional times where you step out and take risks, where you step out and say, I'm going to do something new. I'm going to cast bread on the waters. I'm going to go for it with this. And he kind of follows this through. Give a portion to seven or even eight, for you know not what disaster may happen. He's acknowledging the fact that, yeah, we don't know everything that's going to happen. We don't. We're not sure about the outcomes. But don't use your ignorance of the outcomes to paralyze you with fear. Don't. Some people think that's more godly. But Jesus told a story, a frightening story, in Matthew chapter 25, just a few weeks, maybe days before he got killed. Jesus told a story about a wise man, or a rich man, who went away on a journey and left wealth with some servants. He left some gifts with some servants. And he said, look, I want you to look after this wealth for me. I'll see what you've done with it when I come back. And there are three of them. The first of them, he takes all his wealth and he invests it in various projects, various entrepreneurial endeavors. And he makes a lot of money back. The second one, a little bit more modest, not quite as much money to invest with, but nevertheless, he does some wise investing and he has a little bit more money. The third one buries the treasure. Buries it, does nothing with it. And he is the one that gets roundly told off by this rich man on his return. Now, when I first heard that story, I don't know if you're like me, maybe it's just part of being English, I don't know. I thought the third one was going to be the goodie. I did. And some of you did too, be honest. I really did. When I was a young boy growing up in England, where we don't really like the idea. There's something in us, surely, slightly anti-risk, anti-endeavor, anti-stepping out and taking action. And trusting that God's got it in control. It's going to be okay. Let's go. I thought, that's kind of irresponsible. Sure, I know how this story turns out. The other two were naughty because they invested the money away. They could have lost it. Very foolish and unwise. The good one, he hid it somewhere so no one could touch it. No, I was blown away when I heard the story the first time. I realized God says the opposite. God says, you lazy, wicked servant. That's the way Jesus talks in that story. You lazy, wicked servant. Wicked. It's a strong word. Well, just because I didn't get into investment. Wicked, yes. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? Doesn't it shock you? God's attitude to this guy is that you never took any action. I didn't want to do something bad. No, you just didn't want to do something. It's a big difference, right? Some of us, we think we're doing so well because we never do anything naughty. The truth is, you never do anything. It's not the same thing. Say, cast your bread on the waters. And this is the revealing thing. When he gets asked, what have you done with that money? In Matthew 25. He comes back to the rich man with these words. He says, I knew that you were a hard man. That's what he says. He says, I buried the treasure because I was scared of you. I knew you were a hard man. That you're a nasty, scrounging Scrooge. Because that's what you're like, I thought I better not invest it. I don't want to get into trouble with this hard man. That is very revealing. You see, what you think about God is revealed in the way you live your life. If you live your life constantly caught up with caution and fear, it reveals not actually wise responsibility necessarily. It could be that what you're demonstrating is that you don't really trust God. That you think he's just hard. That he doesn't want you to succeed, doesn't want you to be blessed, doesn't want you to be fruitful. He just wants to ruin your week again. So we are, I don't want to take a risk. It never works. It's God's got it in for me. Jesus rebuked the guy for that in the story. And Solomon's rebuking the same sort of behavior here. A fear of failure is often rooted in a distrust of God. Verse 4, he who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. If you constantly spend your life watching, looking, all you're doing is watching. You're thinking, I wonder what will happen. If a farmer spends the entire 12 months of the year just watching the weather, and that's all he's doing, just watching, when is the right time to sow? Friends, sometimes you find that there just isn't a good time to sow. But you've still got to do it. And you're waiting for everything to align perfectly. You're waiting for it all to feel right. When it feels right, I will just step into the unknown. When I've got 25 angels holding my hands, you know, two or three on each finger, you know, they're just kind of dragging me along. I can just see this rosy field. It's all perfect. And there's no clouds, there's no rain. And I've just got the seeds in front of me. And it's all just glorious and easy and lovely. And it's like vanilla soup. And you're kind of, why is it that it never feels like that? Why is it that there's so often there's just something, there's some problem that, I've got my tit list of how it's all going to work, and there's one that's not quite right. Well, maybe that's because we live in this under-the-sun fallen age. And there are times when you just step. You just have to say, right, now is as good a time as any, frankly. If you're only ever watching, you're probably not doing. Verse 5, as you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in this womb of the woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. You don't know the first thing about how God is doing the things that you can't see. My wife's expecting our fourth child. I am glad I know nothing about what's going on in there. I know nothing. You know, and they show me on a screen. I know nothing more. All I know is my child looks like something out of Independence Day. It's terrifying. Absolutely terrifying. Have you ever seen these scan pictures? It looks like alien. And you're terrified, and you kind of smile as they look at the scan, and your friend's like, ooh, and inside you're thinking, I don't want to give birth to that child. It's hideous, alien, it's a monster. And he's saying, look, you don't know anything about what's going on in there. You don't know what God's doing, and you're waiting for that day when it's born. Yeah, can't wait till it's born. Terrified of when it's born. And it comes out, and it's actually got, you know, two eyes, a nose, and a mouth. That's great. Praise God, it's got the full set. There I was thinking it was going to have three heads. And God, you don't know all the things. What you find is that God is in control of it. God is shaping it. God is doing stuff that's unknown to you. It's true, there's lots of things. You don't know what's going to happen to the economy. We don't really know. They tell us a lot. They really do. But they don't know. They just don't. They didn't know anything about this happening. If you said to them, is there going to be a banking crisis? No one knew it was going to happen. So what gives them the right to tell us exactly how it's going to pan out? They don't know. No one knew the Berlin Wall was going to fall down or be broken down. No one knew 9/11 was going to happen. No one knew 7/7 bombings were going to happen. No one could predict it. You don't really know. But should that paralyze you? Or should that make you say, look, God is in control. I'm walking with him. I'm being obedient, taking steps. And I'm using what he's given me to be fruitful, to be active with my life for him. So he says, take action. He also says, be glad. Verse 7, light is sweet and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. He's saying, look, let's just face facts here. Life can be wonderful. He spent a lot of time reminding us of the negative things. He's pointed out that life without God is empty of meaning and purpose. And even our joys can be false joys. But now he's saying, look, if you understand God at the heart of your life, be glad. Be glad. Life can be beautiful. Life can be sweet. And do you know what? Life's meant to be. It really is. It's meant to be. It's meant to be something you take pleasure in. God, again, it's something we can slip into as Christians. And I don't completely understand why. I think it's just bad theology, frankly. We just don't understand our Bibles very well. But we get into the idea that, any joy we experience outside of a church meeting is kind of suspect. It's not real joy. It's not, it is, but we pretend God doesn't seem to know about it. So we, anything that we that seems, and it leads to weird kinds of what theologians call dualism, where God is only really involved in one side of life. He's not really Lord over all creation. He's not able to be involved in different aspects of life that actually bring us pleasure, but we pretend that they don't. So we live lives where we only really indulge in certain things with a good conscience. Actually, God is saying, look, life, light is sweet and it's pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. Creation, the sun, there are things in creation, all kinds of things that are pleasant, pleasing. They can bring you true delight and joy. And the point is, you either strive and strive without God through your life and actually come terribly unstuck because you never really experience true contentment. And you're always trying your best to make life work without God in a way that will give you joy. And all the way through the book, Solomon's been saying, there is nothing to be gained that way. Nothing to be gained. It's a vapor. It's meaningless to live that way. But if you live with God at the center, he says, look, contentment is offered to you. If you can understand that God is the creator, God is the redeemer, and God is at the heart of your life. If you can put your life in his hands and trust him and live a God-centered life, then to be honest, you can go crazy. You can just suck everything out of life. And you should. It tells you to. I mean, actually, it says right here, so if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. It's a biblical command. Let him rejoice in them all. As C.S. Lewis said, God wants us to be happy, and he threatens terrible things if we will not be. Do you understand? That's what God is like. That's what God's saying. Who else, do you think I made this fabulous world for someone else? When was the last time you just planned to have fun? You just planned it. This part of the day, just going to enjoy myself. I'm just going to find a way. I'm going to do one of the things I love doing. I'm going to get my family together, get my friends together. We're going to make time just for enjoyment. And felt holy doing it. When was the last time? You do that and you think, well, I hope God's not looking.
Well, I hope no Christians from the church are looking.
This guy said, look, life is sweet. Light is sweet. It's good to see this. And if you live a long life, enjoy every part of it. Walk. The phrases get even more striking. Let him remember that all the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. So dark days come. There's no question. Okay, we're not pretending that life is always pleasant. You know that. You hear me preaching enough to know that. You hear me preaching enough to know from your own experience that isn't true. But I'm telling you, those days will take care of themselves. Your responsibility, according to this passage, is to say, I'm going to make life count as much as possible. I'm going to rejoice in the gift of life that God has given me. I'm going to find ways to enjoy it. And I'm going to thank God for the gifts he gives. Whether that's through whatever, the ways in which you engage with life, whether it's through music, whether it's through art, whether it's through food and drink. There's so much in this book, have you noticed, about food and drink. Solomon is really into that. Food, he keeps saying it every chapter. He's like, I haven't said anything in this chapter about food and drink, I've noticed. I better say something. Food, and don't forget, dinner. Food, enjoy. These are gifts. You should make sure that you make it count when you're around the dinner table. You build up to it. You don't just functionally, just grab a hamburger. I've just got to get on. No. Stop. Take time. Rejoice in these gifts. You could get to a ripe old age and realize I never really stopped to enjoy the gifts and really enjoy them. To enjoy belly laughs with my friends late at night around the dinner table. To open the best bottle of wine. To make time with my spouse to enjoy one another physically, fully, as the Bible calls us to. This is the Bible. This isn't, the Kama Sutra. The Bible is telling you, enjoy. This is God's gift to you. Is it for someone else? No, it's for you. And you understand that gives you great liberty, great freedom. And there's a calling on us to walk in the good of that. Thank God and hold his gifts lightly. Walk in the ways of your heart. It says in verse 8, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Listen to this. This is my... Get this. Verse 9. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. See, that's the sort of thing I tell people off for saying. And people say, I'm just walking according to my heart. I say, that's very irresponsible. It's not about you and your heart. But God says, no, I want you to. That's what I made you for. That's what I put you in the garden to do. To delight in it. To see things. To look at the fruit on the trees and the animals and the whole range and the wealth and the scale of creation. And see it with wonder and rejoice in it. That's what I made you for. Will you please do some of that? And walk in the ways of your heart. We are nervous of this kind of teaching. Well, I suppose there's some good reasons for that. We'll come back to them in a second, I suppose. If there's time, there might not be. We'll just say this stuff instead. Let's be dangerous. God doesn't want us to be robots. He never did. He walk in the way of your heart and the sight of your eyes. That doesn't mean worship creation. That's what we got flung out of the garden for doing. It means worship the creator and enjoy the creation. Hold it lightly. It's a gift of God. He can take it away whenever he wants. You don't curse him when he does that. You hold it lightly. But you enjoy it gladly as a gift. Giving thanks to him and enjoying the liberty. It's what St. Augustine and Martin Luther, great heroes of church history, who are far freer in this area than we are. They said things like, love God and do what you like. Love God and do what you like. See, for the person that's truly, truly got their heart caught up with God, if you've got a heart that's been given to you by God, a heart which loves God, if you've been born again, then the Bible says you have the mind of Christ. The thing that you are deepest down, if we dig deep down into you, at the bottom, if you're born again, if you know Jesus Christ, if you don't, then frankly, this is not quite for you yet, although it can be before the morning's over. But if you know Jesus Christ, then friends, the deepest desires, I don't mean the fleshly desires that you have to move out the way, the things that you know are wrong, but the deepest, the things that you long for the most at the deepest level, they're good things. They're delightful, wonderful things. And you should chase those desires. You should follow the desires of your heart. If God's given you a new heart, if God's at the center of your heart, then trust your heart. Now, if God is not at the center of your heart, I would ask you not to trust your heart. Because you need a new heart. Your heart's not ready to be trusted. And Jesus can give you a new heart. But if you've met him, love God and do what you like. And this is so important because it's a bit like this. A wise pastor from a friend of mine who is up in Newcastle said to me years ago, God gives you a compass and not a map. See, it's interesting. Solomon talks a lot to young men here, or young people, really, it applies to. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. Talking to young men. Why is he talking to young men? Because young men can be far too cautious, far too cautious, far too careful, far too boring. And they don't want a compass, they want a map. And my friend said to me, he said, God gives you a compass, not a map. You want to know every detail, everything. You want to know, right, this is where we turn here. This, when we get to this point, you turn right. You want to see the entire roadmap of your life from bird's eye view and plot it carefully. And you don't want to have to make decisions because decisions are risky because you might get them wrong. So you'd rather go back to God sometimes. In the name of being spiritual, you're actually cowardly. You go back to God and say, God, I really want to know what I should do today. Here I am in Starbucks and there's an espresso or there's a latte. And I just don't know. Please help me with this decision. And okay, a latte, but is that with an extra shot of espresso? Or is that, and is it a skinny latte? Or is it a latte with full fat milk? I need to know, God. My life's at stake. It could go wrong here. And you start bringing every imbecile question to God. Everything under the sun just comes right into his court. So, could you please bring some jurisdiction over this issue? It's obviously very important. You know, God put Adam in a garden. And you know what he said to him? He said, you're in charge. You know, Genesis chapter 2, he says he puts him in the garden, he puts animals there, and he puts plants and vegetables there. That was what the world was in those days. The world consisted of animals and vegetables. That was it. That was the world. What was Adam's jurisdiction? Both. So Adam was in charge of the world. That was it. You might think, well, he's just a gardener and a zookeeper. Yeah, the world was a garden and a zoo. He was in charge of it. God said, you name the animals. You do it, please. And I can imagine Adam saying, what, you, me? I only got made yesterday. You sure? Yep, I want you to name them all. Can you imagine that? Adam's going around saying, oh, no, okay. Frightening. Might get it wrong. Might call something a pig when it's not a pig. Might be a giraffe. You know, we have that expression when you're trying to guess someone's name, and you point them, you say, I want to say Sam, Peter, John. I want to say, you know that expression? I want to say Dan. I can imagine Adam walking around the Eden. I want to say pig. I want to say that, but it could be wrong. Imagine if Adam went back to God saying, well, it looks like a pig. I think it's a pig, but is it a pig? And God's saying, you do your own job. Do you think it's a pig? Yeah. Then it's a pig, Adam. You're in charge. I want you to make decisions. I want you to stand up straight. I want you to be Lord of this place. Under my lordship, with me at the center, you walk with me every day in the cool of the day, you listen to me, you get to know me, but I am not going to tell you every detail of your life. I want you to make decisions, man. That's how it works. You get to know God, you stay humble, You listen to advice. You're ready to be shaped. You're not arrogant. You're not stupid. You listen to the MP3 of last week's talk. And you make decisions. You make decisions and you live with them. That's what you're called to if you're a man or a woman. It's human life. And follow the desires of your heart. I remember going through this season where when Kate and I were going out, and I liked her for so long, and I knew that I was just deeply attracted to her. And I got to that point where a lot of young, zealous Christian young men get to her, is this the will of God? You know, like the will of God is like some Russian roulette gun, you know? Is this the will of God? You're terrified. Terrified that you might, oh, I'm going to marry the wrong person. Now, people do marry the wrong person, frankly. People do. But my heart was just sold out for God, and her heart was as well. And we genuinely, we got to know each other enough. Got to know each other enough after about a day, actually. And I sat down in the office of my pastor, and I said to him, I don't know. I just want to make sure. Am I in the will of God? Am I in the will of God? And we talked around in circles for about half an hour, and then he said to me, what does your gut say? And I said to my gut, what are you saying? And my gut said, I've been telling you for 2 years. And I said, I think my gut's saying, marry Kate. He said, it's the will of God. It's the will of God. If your heart belongs to God, I mean this, seriously, if you really are God-fearing, you do fear him. But you also trust him. And follow your heart. Make decisions. Don't put off decisions in a super spiritual way. Live with them. Walk through life. Enjoy the blessings of God. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Is this dangerous, what I'm saying? You bet it is. This whole book is dangerous if you don't fear God. If you don't fear God, you could use this book to say anything you like. You can get experts to make it say stupid things. But if you fear God, then he gives you liberty to make decisions. Verse 10, remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body. For youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Vanity. Remove vexation from... Don't simply... carry depression and vexation through your life almost willfully, imagining that somehow that is the holier path. I'm troubled with depression, I'm troubled with vexation, I'm troubled with a sense of the meaninglessness of life. Solomon's saying, I've written this whole book to tell you that you don't have to live like that. And I've tried to warn you against living like that. Remove vexation from your life. Cast your burdens on him because he cares for you. As Peter says in chapter 5 of his first letter. That's actually another passage that's given to young men. Cast your burdens. You carry burdens and vexation. You walk through life troubled. What do they think of me? I wonder what the elders think of me. I wonder, am I ever going to get married? Am I always going to look this ugly? Is there any hope for me? And maybe more serious levels, you carry things that have happened in your life that have marked you and scarred you and wounded you and left you troubled, and you've picked up addictions and habits that rob you of your soul. And you may go as far as to imagine that that is your lot in life. Young men, young women, old women, please hear me. Some of you, that's what you think. You think, well, this vexation is my lot in life. The Bible says, cast vexation away from you. It's not your lot in life. Cast your burdens on him. He cares for you. He cares for you. He wants you to be free. He wants you to be free. It's not escapism. I'm not trying to butter you up and give you some irresponsible advice. I'm telling you what God wants for you. Deal with those things. Get rid of those things. Get rid of addictions. Go. We got it in the bulletin this week.
Go on Celebrate Recovery. Go on the Taster Evening coming up this week. Read about it there. If you're someone that struggles with hang-ups, addictions that are actually crushing you, cast vexation away from you. Yeah, I could go to that. I might go to that. No, I don't really want to go out. I'll stay in and watch telly. I'll just stay in and read a book. And then in a few months, you wonder why you're still struggling with the same hang-ups and your life is just a cycle of anxiety and vexation. God says, cast it off. Deal with it. Bring it to the light. Walk in the light. Come to Celebrate Recovery. That's one immediate application for some of you. You know who you are. Addictions and habits that control you. Cast them away. Third thing. Take him seriously. Because of God, take him seriously. Verse 1 of chapter 12. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. Before the evil days come and the years draw near, which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. What's he talking about here? You know what he's talking about? Getting old. That's what he's talking about. This is one of the least politically correct passages in Ecclesiastes. Right down to verse 8. He's poetically and, may I say, beautifully, just beautiful poetry describing what it means to get old. You read it carefully, and you can see some commentators get all into it, and they say, well, it's all an allegory, and they talk about the hands trembling, verse 3, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble, and they say, that's the arms and legs, your limbs tremble as you get older. And they get into more detail. They say, the strong men are bent and the grinders cease. The grinders, the teeth. You start to lose your teeth. And yeah, it could be. I'm not denying that may be there in the imagery. But whatever the individual aspects of this poem are, the whole thing together is a fairly sober description of the aging process. And it's not pretty. It's not meant to be. It's quite honest. Because Solomon says, verse 1, the days draw near of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. See, death is at your door, whoever you are. The aging process begins very early indeed. I'm just 33, and I'm very conscious of it already. And you know you're heading in a direction, where you get to the point where, well, when you were born, you didn't have any hair, you didn't have any teeth, and you wore a nappy. And it seems a little bit similar at the other end of your life. Solomon's saying that. He's saying, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Get hold of life. Use it wisely. Use it wisely. Don't let your life be sucked away. Because, you'll get to some of you, age of 30 or plus or more, and you're already feeling this to some extent. And so, if you're 60 or more, well, I wouldn't say it's too late. Solomon might. I mean, he can. He's allowed to. He's old. He's really old. For certain things, it is too late. Please hear me, I'm not being facetious. For certain things, there are certain things that you can't do like you used to. You're just tireder. You haven't got the energy. He even starts talking in verse 5 about the sort of things that men get pills for. It says it right there. And desire fails. Unquestionably, a reference to what you get those stupid emails about every so often in your inbox. So he's talking about right there in the Bible. In the Bible, so don't write me an email. It's just, this where we're going. That's what happens. Desires fail. There's a day coming when life won't taste the same as it does. And you'll look around to see a face of someone that you knew and there'll be less of them there. He's saying, please, please, please take my advice and fear God. Take God seriously. Take him seriously and get everything out of life you can. For God's sake. For God's sake. Take him seriously. And it doesn't mean that you can't redeem those closing years. It really doesn't. I mean, so he already said, remember, chapter 11, verse 8. If a man lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. Okay? Don't get the wrong end of the stick here. But young people especially, I'm warning you, you will not be young much longer. You will not. You think you will, you are stupid. So please, do not spend an entire afternoon on YouTube. Do not spend whole days on Facebook just waiting for someone to talk to you. That's not what your life was given to you for. YouTube, I know we're on it as a church, but it's demonic. No question. It's like those characters in Harry Potter that suck all the life out of the character. You know those ones? You shouldn't have read Harry Potter anyway, but you know what I mean. Or in Lord of the Rings, that's the more healthy one, you know? You know, the characters without any faith, they go in and they suck Frodo dry of all his life. That's what you've got guys coming into meetings and they're looking like... You think, he's been on YouTube all afternoon, that's what he's been doing. You say, no, I must look at this little film of a squirrel and a monkey having a fight. I must see this. And it comes to the end. He says, oh, there's a little one there about some fat old ladies falling over at a wedding. I must see that as well. Very important. And then there's an old episode of Last of the Summer Wine. You don't even like Last of the Summer Wine. But you must, oh, no, I must, there's things to do. I know there's things to do, but this is YouTube, and it is my master, and I must listen to YouTube. It's a demon. Remove it from your life. It's vexation. I'm talking to myself, to be honest. You can tell where 1 or 2 hours of this week went. It's destructive. Just say, look, please, get hold of your life. Before you know it, it will be over. Verse 8, vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Or just in case you didn't know. Just in case I wasn't clear earlier on in the book. Life is a vapor. It just won't let you get away with it. Please, guys, remove vexation from your heart and remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Because this death thing is coming. And you can feel it coming already, can't you? I can. I'm only 33. All of us have to. Every single one of you will have to. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. God didn't want us to die necessarily. That wasn't his perfect plan. His desire for Adam and Eve. He wasn't thinking, I know what I'll do. I'll create a world in which everybody dies because that's what I delight in, people dying. No. The Bible actually says he doesn't delight in the death of the wicked, even the wicked, says in Ezekiel. Why did death come in? God allowed it? Yeah, God did allow it. But he allowed it because of our stupidity. Because of our sin, because of the rebellion. And this, friends, is the most important part of what I have to say, the most important part of the day, maybe the most important part of your life. So please listen before we finish to this last point. The reason death exists at all is not because it has to. Even the biologists will say the body could just keep going forever. The dying process is a mystery to many scientists. They say we don't quite know why this has to happen. The body could just keep re-nourishing itself, replenishing itself forever. It could. So why does it happen? Because God said to us at the very beginning, the day you eat of the fruit of that tree, you will surely die. And we've been dying ever since. We were disobedient. We did not put God at the center of our lives. We put our own appetites and desires without God at the center. We followed our heart, but we followed an evil, selfish, independent, rebellious, wiser than we actually were heart at the center of everything. We said, okay, well, this is what I want. I don't care what God thinks. I don't care. And friends, that's what we've done. That's what I did. That's what I've done with most of my life. Just said, God, I don't care what you think. This is what I want to do. And because of that, death is in the world. That's why it's here. It shouldn't be here. It's horrible. It's a horrible... The Bible says it's the last enemy. It's a horrible thing. Whenever it comes. But it is coming. And we all have to go there. But there's one man that didn't have to go there. He didn't have to. He didn't even have to come here. He never did anything wrong. He lived a perfect life. He never sinned. He never chose to go his own way instead of what the Father said. He said to the Father, "Not my will, but yours be done." He died the worst, cruelest, ugliest, loneliest death in the history of mankind. So why is it that the one man who didn't deserve to die, died the worst? He didn't have to die. He didn't even have to be here. But he came down from heaven to find us and to lead us out of death. And because of that, you can have life that means something. This whole series we've been calling Life Means What? Question mark. What does life mean? Maybe your question is exactly that. Maybe you're thinking, what is my life all about? What does it mean? The reason you don't know what it means is because you don't know God. It's like you're an appliance that isn't plugged into the wall. And you don't know what you're here for. What's the point of a lamp that isn't plugged in? If you live your life without being plugged in, you'll never know what you're here for. You'll never know. But when you're plugged into God, you have a reason to live. You have meaning in life. And Jesus is the one that gives it to you.